We are in 2 Kings chapter 2 today. As you know, we go into the various kings and their cycles and what's been happening in their lives and learning what we can from them. We already went through 1 Kings chapter 1 last time I was up here. And I told you chapter 1, it was kind of mixed up with chapter 1 and chapter 2 kind of together because there's some details in chapter 1 that are also explained to us in chapter 2. Open up the prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thank you for this time we have with you to learn your ways and to learn what is good and what is right according to your eyes. And please bless us, Father, that our hearts, our minds, and our ears be open to you. They will be soft that you may write on them well. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 2 Kings chapter 2. It happened when Yahuwah took Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for Yahuwah has sent me up to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As Yahuwah lives, by your life, I shall not leave you." So he went down to Bethel. The prophet's disciples, who were in Bethel, came out to Elisha and said to him, "Did you know that today Yahuwah is taking your master from upon your head?" He said, "I know also. Be silent." Elijah then said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for Yahuwah has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As Yahuwah lives, and by your life, that I should not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The prophet's disciples who were in Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Did you know that today Yahuwah is taking your master from upon your head?" He said, "I know also. Be silent." Elijah then said to him, "Please stay here, for Yahuwah has sent me to the Jordan." He said, "As Yahuwah lives, and by your life, that I shall not leave you." So they both went. 50 men from among the prophet's disciples went, standing opposite them at a distance. And the two of them stood in the Jordan. Elijah took his mantle, folded over, struck the water, which split apart this way and that. And they both walked across over dry land. As they were crossing, Elijah said to Elisha, "Request what I should do for you before I am taken away from you." Elisha said, "May twice as much as your spirit be mine." Elijah said, "You have made a difficult request. If you see me taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not, then it will not happen." As they were walking and conversing, behold, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated between the two of them. Elijah ascended to heaven in the whirlwind. Elisha was watching and crying out, my father, Israel's chariots and horsemen." Then he saw him no more. He took hold of his garments and rent them in two pieces. He picked up Elijah's mantle, which had fallen from him, and he returned and stood at the bank of the Jordan. He took Elijah's mantle, which had fallen from him, and struck the water and said, "Where is Yahuwah, the God of Elijah?" He too struck the water, and it split apart this way and that. Elisha crossed over. The prophet's disciples who were from Jericho saw him from a distance and said, "The spirit of Elijah has rested upon Elisha." They came toward him and prostrated themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold, among your servants there are 50 able-bodied men. Let them go and search for your master. Perhaps a spirit of the Lord has carried him off and hurled him onto one of the mountains or one of the valleys." But he said, "Don't send them." They badgered him until he was embarrassed, for he refused. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men, who searched for 3 days, but could not find him. They returned to him. He was staying in Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" The people of the city told Elisha, "Behold, living in this city is pleasant, as my master can see. But the water is bad, and the land causes bereavement." He said, "Give me a new jar, put salt in it." And they brought it to him. He went out to the source of the water and threw salt there and said, "Thus says Yahuwah, I have cured this water. There shall no longer be from it death and bereavement. So the water became cured until this day, like the word of Elisha that he spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. As he was going up on the road, some young lads came out from the city and mocked him, saying to him, "Go on up, bald head, go on up, bald head." He turned around and saw them, and he cursed them in the name of Yahuwah. Two bears then emerged from the forest and tore apart 42 of the lads. He went on from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. That was 2 Kings chapter 2. Before I go into much detail about this particular chapter and how it ties into chapter 1, and what imagery we're seeing here, and one of the main purposes behind this chapter, are there any questions, comments, or things that got your attention, something you want to ask that I may be able to try or attempt to answer for you? As you will note, that obviously there's the story starts out, of course, as Elijah and apparently all the other prophets and everybody else is fully aware that he's going to be taken up by God. How they know, well, we're not entirely sure, but we have some general ideas. Yes, Alma.
The mantle would be the tallit?
Yes, it would be tallit. Elijah's tallit. I don't recall much detail about it, other than I believe it's made from camel's hair, just a particular variety. Other than that, that's pretty much all the extent we know about it. Nothing else fancy, or no other details are given. Any other comments or questions? Things that got your attention? Well, as you know, my little handy-dandy map I have up here, it shows a basic, very crude, rudimentary view of what Israel looks like. And just a general idea, show you approximately where some of the cities were they started out with, where they traveled from. Of course, they start out in Gilgal, which, as you all recall, or hopefully you recall, Joshua, well, that was their first campsite when they crossed the Jordan River, when they all came through into the land of Israel. They all stopped at Gilgal, and that's where all the circumcision took place for all the males, for I forgot how many days it was they rested there. It may have been 3 days. It could be longer. And, of course, they had Passover there first as well, just before they attacked Jericho. And, of course, Jericho is a short distance from Gilgal. So they go from Gilgal up to Bethel. The town of Bethel has, by the way, just for your, in case you're aware, all the cities rattled off here are very important. There are reasons why God took these two men and the various prophets were in the 70 cities to these different places. It wasn't just arbitrary, let's go on a road trip because we're bored. It was there's reasons, there's spiritual reasons behind these cities. So Gilgal has a rolling away the reproach of Israel, as it is termed or called. Gilgal means to roll away or roll back. Every man was circumcised because it represented that God was rolling away his reproach, meaning he was now going to accept Israel, they're now his again, so to speak. So to start out in Gilgal, we should think of the memory of rolling away the reproach of Israel. Do you remember when we first talked about, first read across Elijah, what we talked about, what we said about him and why he was there? What was his purpose? What was his directive? What is his objective? Why did God send him to Israel? Was God bored one day and said, you know what, you guys haven't really had anything good to do, so we'll send you somebody to harass you? Was that his objective? Nothing else? We know the value for him. There was a really good, very major purpose for him. What was it? And this city explains it. Go ahead, Ellie. Okay.
To tell them who God is.
Right. To teach the people of Israel, not the southern tribes, but the northern tribe of Israel, who God is. That was his objective. That was his directive, what God gave him to. So Gilgal represents that. Because when Joshua and all the people came across, they then understood and they all personally experienced the separation of the river and walked across it. Note, this is, that was 40 years after they crossed the Red Sea. So other than Joshua and Caleb, there was nobody else who had experienced that process when Joshua came across. No one else lived through it. No one, they all were heard about it, they were told about it, but no one ever saw it. So when they crossed Jordan River, they personally experienced this, the power of God. And when they came on the other side, obviously all the males were circumcised, recognizing that I am now belonging, I made it through, to God. That's the Gilgal, that's the image we're supposed to see from that city. We also should see failure in that city. Failure happened there too, with Saul. Saul failed in that city. So you should see both the people being successful as well as, remember, this city represents a failure of the northern tribes as well, but all the tribes in general. That city represents both. Because Saul failed to wait upon God's timing. That was his failure. So they both men travel from Gilgal to Bethel. Now Bethel is a dual purpose city as well. It has two major things about it. Does anyone remember one of those two things? I'll give you a hint, man named Jacob. That's one of the things. Do you recall what he did one evening? Laid his head down, had a dream. What was the dream? The angels going up and down to God. Jacob identified this, that was Bethel, where this occurrence happened while he was fleeing Esau. It happened at Bethel. It is a place which Jacob identified God is here. Hence, Bethel, you know, house God. The name comes to the house of God. God is this place. This represents something very important to Jacob. And he came back, he said, God, if you bring me here to Bethel again, you will be my God and I will be yours. And we will never part. Make me come back. And so God brought him all the way back to Bethel. And Jacob, of course, redid his sacrifice all over again, the same town. Very important city. However, there's also a negative side to Bethel. What's the failure that's in Bethel? So Bethel represents a God will take care of me and bring me back. Hence, what Elijah was trying to do with all northern tribes, bring them back to God. It represents that, but it also represents something specific that Jeroboam did. I'm going to change colors of marker.
Didn't Jeroboam cause this pouring away?
Yes, he did. He built a calf there. I can spell the word calf. There and also way up, it's off my map, but at the city of Dan, it's way up there. A calf was there and said, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. So Bethel represents both good and bad. Both that God will bring you back, Israel, but it also represents a stain on you, Israel. There's more that has to be cleaned up. And of course, it doesn't get cleaned up anytime soon. So it goes from Gilgal, both of them, up to Bethel. The men of Bethel come out and they say something. Now, note, your Bibles probably word this differently than mine did as far as identifying who these men happened to be. Nothing wrong with either identification, just saying that they identified them differently. Mine says the prophet's disciples. Yours probably says the sons of the prophets, most likely. The literal word means sons of the prophets. However, the prophet's disciples is a little bit more descriptive of what they actually were. They were Elijah's students. They were students of his. They were students of his in many cities, not just these two that Bethel and Jericho listed. There's many of them that he has students in. They're all learning about what? How to prophesy. Well, what's God saying? When somebody says, I'm sure you've run across this a few times because we've read about it, a few various prophets earlier, some of the other prophets, not Elijah, actually went up and talked to one of the kings. Ahab in particular. They rattled off a few of their names. Prophets were around. They did things. Well, where'd they come from? They were Elijah's students. Because when Elijah was at Mount Carmel, there was one of him. There were no students. There were 100 stashed away in a cave somewhere that no one had access to because they were trying to save their lives. But that's it. They were all hidden. It was all by himself. Well, now, clearly, they're more prevalent. They're coming out in the cities. They know where he is. They know who he is. And they know God. When you, as an individual person, need something, or need a prayer, or need intervention, need to talk to God about something, do you have to go find Elijah?
No.
Hopefully not. Hopefully you don't. He's off doing lots of stuff. Oh, I have to go find him. He'd be making him very busy. Let's look back a little bit. Recall what happened with Moses. Every little detail Moses had to handle. And what did God, as well as Moses' father-in-law, tell him? You can't do this. Spread it out. People who are good or valuable, let them understand that God imparted some of his spirit to each of them, that they may understand as well. So it's nothing wrong with that. So there were many prophets. They all learned or understood certain things. They're all students of Elijah. Not that he's the only person who can teach about God. But they were under his directive, meaning they depended heavily upon him. So they're all in Bethel. They come out and they ask or they say something to Elisha. Did you not know that the Lord is taking your master from your head today? Then you ask yourself, where did they hear that? Who told them? Who else could tell them? God has to tell them that. Somehow they learned something. So if God told them that, that would imply they are prophets of some form. God's not going to talk to just anybody. They do understand, and they do have a communication with God. What was the purpose that God wanted to take Elijah away? No, by the way, oh yes, go ahead, Jeff.
I don't know if it's necessarily a great indication that someone's a prophet just because God talks to them, because you might think of Darius, you know.
Right.
Yes, Balaam.
Yeah. Balaam was a prophet.
He was a prophet. But I think Darius is probably a better example of someone that God spoke to specifically who was not hardly a prophet at all. It just happened to be that there was a message that he had to have and the rest of Israel had to have as well.
That's fair. That's fair. I wouldn't necessarily say all these men may not necessarily be good people, may not be honorable people necessarily, maybe some problems with their personal lives. I can't argue any of those details. It doesn't give you that much information. But it does identify they have obviously certain knowledge about what's going on with Elijah. And they have certain details about what they should or shouldn't be doing about it. So I'll give them credit for that. So what their personal relationship with God is, I can't argue necessarily. I won't say that they were as good or the same caliber as Elisha or Elijah, because I know nothing about them. They're not even named. A few of them, not say these two particular men, but a few prophets are named, and they are talking, they talk to God, they talk to the kings in particular and send messages, and most of them, however, died in their prison cells as a result. But they were still sent to their deaths. So I do understand that some of these men were useful. And I'll give you credit that it's possible that they weren't necessarily all, as we think of prophets of God, like Isaiah or Jeremiah. They may have that kind of type of prophet or caliber, but there were others. So you have Bethel, you have, they go to Bethel, these men come out, they ask Elijah, what was Elisha's response? As I know, keep silent. Why? What does it matter? Clearly they all know. Elijah knows, Elisha knows, all these men know, and probably their families, whoever they talk to. They all knew. When they go to the next city, Jericho, which obviously is a bit of a distance travel away, the same thing happens, and he says, keep silent. Don't speak about this. Any ideas? Yes, Ellie.
Because when God is doing something, sometimes you have to sit back and just let God do what he's doing. And don't interfere or change the picture of that God has painted. He's doing something. Let him finish.
That's fair. I'll give you credit for that. That's possible that maybe Elisha's intent was don't try to stop or interrupt this process. Any other comments or ideas or thoughts of this? It did happen multiple times, yes. There's a counting cycle here. There's a sequence of numbers and testing going on, which we're going to get into because we have to do something today, is identify my personal question here and get the answer out of it. It says, who does Elisha represent in Messiah's time? No, not John the Baptist. Elijah is John the Baptist, but this is Elisha, the next person beneath him. Two different men, two different imagery, two different purposes, two different instructions given. Because, yes, Elisha was greater than Elijah. So, John the Baptist is supposed to be Elijah, who was greater than him, not the Messiah. Not the Messiah. Hands up, go ahead.
Peter!
Elisha is Peter. He is the embodiment, the representation of what happens to Peter in Peter's immediate life following Messiah's death. This is what's going on. We are learning Peter's mind and Peter's experience here in Elisha's story. This is the man we're going to learn about today, Peter. We're just calling him Elisha because that's what his name was before he was alive.
It's a joke there.
Silly joke. So let's learn a little bit about who this man was. But before we go there, we need a little bit more detail about what's going on here in Elisha before we jump to Peter's story. So they go from Bethel, they go to Jericho. Same story happens. Jericho, however, 50 men do come out, and they travel up to the Jordan River. We saw that. They cross Jordan River through the miracle of splitting it. Elisha asked him this way, that the double portion showed up. Elijah asked him, what can I do for you? Is I want a double portion. Can any man bless someone who is lesser than him with what is greater than himself? Can a man do that? The Messiah can do it, but can a man do that? Not normally. That is not a normal ability. It is not your ability to say, I have this much. I'm going to give you double what I have. It doesn't work that way. Now, it's been debated as far as what Elisha was actually asking for, but this is what he got. He got double. Yes.
Well, even the Messiah said to his disciples, you'll do greater works than I.
No, you will do greater works than I. You will be superior in what my works are. Just as Elisha was superior to Elijah in his works and his ability in many ways. Yes, Ellie.
That explains the two witnesses of Revelations. You have two guys that are doing the job. Neither of them are the Messiah, but they are telling the story.
They're telling the story, telling what's going on. Now, Elisha, in his life, and later on the stories, there will be times which he represents Messiah in various things. There are stories going on, we'll learn more about him. Just in this particular part of the book, meaning chapter 2, Elisha is representing Peter. And we'll learn about it today. I don't waste all my time talking about Elisha. That's the whole chapter about. Let's continue on here a little bit. All three places, Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho, Elijah asks Elisha, stay here. Stay here. And Elisha says, I will not leave you. There's an important part of that. That's all about Peter, which we'll discuss that. And the whole be silent is also about Peter. We'll discuss that too. When he answers all the people asking him about, do you not know this details? Now Elijah himself, we've already talked about this previously. Well, I don't know if we're bored right now. He has experienced certain things about Moses, or like Moses did. I'm going to write a certain little section down here because it's off my map. It doesn't really matter to anybody on this story. So there are certain details that Moses and Elijah experienced together. Well, not at the same time, but similarly to one another. There was 40 days. They both spent time fasting, dwelling with God. On Moses' mountain. Sinai. I never can spell Sinai properly. We'll just put an S. Mount Sinai. I always misspell it every time. I always start spelling cyanide. That's not the right word. Anyway, so 40 days. What did Messiah experience?
Being tested.
40 days. What was Elijah and Moses and Messiah's objective? Bring the people and God together. That was their purpose. At different times, at different experiences. Elijah is a representation of Moses and of Messiah. They're all three representations of each other. They all do the same thing. At different degrees or different groups of people, they all do the same thing. So Elijah, in this story, the fact he gets to break the Red Sea open, or in this case, actually, the Jordan River, but same difference, gets to break it open, just as Moses did, they walk right through. It gives you the same storyline, because even, if you recall, even Joshua didn't get to do that. The priests are the ones that broke the Jordan River open. Which means God did, because they walked across it. Once the first man's toes touched it, the river stopped and broke open. No one got to strike it. No one raised his staff over it. No one did anything to it. But Moses got to break the Red Sea. Elijah gets to break the Jordan River. Both men should be seeing a parallel or a similarity in their style or their knowledge or ability. So they get to do that. They cross the Jordan River to the other side outside of Israel. This lifting up to God occurs outside of Israel, outside the territory. Now, don't get me wrong, I do realize that there are tribes over here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Reuben's over there, Gad's over there, half Manasseh's over there. However, if you also recall through all the stories you're reading, Moses' eastern side has already been captured. They're no longer in Israel's control. They're actually been captured by other countries, have come over and taken them. Israel, who controls all that, northern tribe, not southern tribe, controls all that, has lost their dominion over it. Not all of it, but parts of it, at least the southern part of it. They've lost the dominion. Edom has already gained rebellion, which we learned in the last chapter, over them as well. So this event is occurring outside of Israel proper. So Elisha experienced all these details, and he's being, I'm going to use this word purposefully, tested many times in the story. He's being tested, and he tests in particular, we're going to talk about first, his first three tests of Elijah's instruction. Now note, imagine for a moment, you are a student. Imagine for a moment, you are speaking to God's personal representative on earth. And his personal representative on earth says, student, go do that. And you tell him, no. You as a student, you are being tested. Because that's not a normal response. The normal response is, yes, sir. I'll go do exactly what the representative of God has instructed me to go do. But he doesn't. He's testing. Let's go to Peter, to the story of Peter real quick. This is in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Now note, these are not sequential, or sorry, not chronological events in Peter's life. They are similar experiences in his life. And this is what I want to bring out to you today. Because this answers the keep silent part of the same question. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. By the way, this is after Messiah is being arrested. He's being in the process of going through his trial sequence. Then, having arrested him, they led him and brought him to the high priest's house. And Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know the man. After a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also is with them, for he is a Galilean. Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter was tested three times. Elisha was tested three times. Peter instructed the people who are testing him, be quiet. I don't know him. You don't know what you're talking about. Keep your mouth shut. Don't disclose my identity. Don't try to bring me identity to him. What did Elisha say? Be silent. Don't say anything. Keep quiet. Don't stop this. There's more to it than just this simple analogy here. Now, Peter, obviously, is one of Elijah's disciples. And note, the sons of the prophets, actually, as I told you earlier, are a phrase or a term meaning the prophet's disciples. So also Peter, of course, Elisha, all these men are all disciples of the prophet Elijah, who Elijah represents both Moses and Messiah at various times in his life. So the same sequence, the same group of people are being identified. There's more to this, however, than just this one section of Peter and Elisha. When Elisha witnesses or sees Elijah go up into heaven, of course, they talk to him once, as my father pointed out earlier, he asks for a double portion. The Messiah says, of course, to his disciples, you do greater things than these. You do greater things than me, than I was able, than I have done or than you've seen. So, of course, Elisha obviously accomplishes this. Now, when Elijah goes off in the end of where, it doesn't actually go to heaven, it just goes up in the clouds, he goes somewhere else, because he comes back in a letter form, like 10 years later. We won't discuss Elijah's story just yet regarding that issue. But when Elisha comes back across Jordan River, he is likened unto the dominant or the most important or the most influential prophet of God. When Messiah goes off into heaven, who is premier among his disciples? Peter. So we have both men become leaders after their masters go off into heaven or go off into wherever God decides to take them. The very imagery we see when Elijah is taken off into heaven should purposefully invoke an idea in your head as if someone being lifted up to God or brought up as if they were, say, resurrected, brought from life into a spirit form. That's the imagery your mind should tell you. Now, I'm not saying Elijah that happened to him. My point is, the imagery should be there. You should be picturing in your head, wow, this amazing thing of someone going from earth, being brought up into heaven, just as Messiah was done, which is the point of what Elijah is trying to point out. His story is trying to point out to us. So we see this imagery of Elijah going up. It should invoke the imagery of, when we read Messiah's story, the same story, Messiah going up in heaven. And Messiah, of course, allowing his ability, or the keys to heaven, so to speak, to be given back to Peter and the various disciples. So if Peter represents this embodiment of the new, what's the right word for it? But basically the new person in charge, so to speak, just as Elisha is. However, just because you are supposed to be the person in charge, that means everybody's going to obey you. What's the first thing they have to do to find out if you truly are God's selected person to be in charge? They test you. Let's go through some of these details. Testing of Elisha. Now, he was tested 3 times, obviously, with his own master, Elijah. When he came back across and going to the Jordan River, now, the Bible's a little bit ambiguous about the number of times Elisha struck the water. We're not completely sure. The way it's worded, just plain words, it says basically that Elijah, he struck the water, then he says, where is the God of Elijah? And it says, as he struck the water. Now, we don't know it means he struck the water a second time, or if that happened all at the same time. It's a little ambiguous there. But either way, he strikes the water, and it's when everybody identifies, hey, there's power here. God's with this man. He did a miracle. He split water. He divided up. So clearly they identified the Messiah Elijah imparted some details, some specialness upon Elisha. Let's go to the book of Acts. Because, of course, since we're dealing with Elijah's being raised up, just as Messiah was raised up, the things that happened after Messiah was raised up start out, for the most part, in the book of Acts. We're not going to go through the entire story, the Holy Spirit, all the details about that, but that is very, very, very similar to what happens to the disciples. As the Messiah goes up, the Spirit comes down, shortly thereafter. We're going to jump to Acts chapter 3. But referring to chapter 2, earlier in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God's coming down upon the disciples, and they obviously do various things. And Peter, of course, goes off in his oratory about what happens and teaching the people what is good and what is right. But in Acts chapter 3 is where details of actual work start being put upon Peter. Much like in Elisha's story, details of his actual works are put upon him. Let's find out what you're made of, Elisha, i.e., let's find out what you're made of, Peter. Starting in chapter 3, verse 12. Now, by the way, the first part from 1 through 11, he heals a lame man, Peter and John, but Peter in particular, heals a lame man. So there's the details about the lame man being healed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though our own power or godliness had made us this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised the dead, from which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness and presence of all of you. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold with the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and convert that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And may he send Jesus Christ, who preached to you before. whom heaven must receive until a time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, do. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets. And the covenant which the God of your fathers made, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So in this particular chapter, this section of it, the people are marveling or surprised at this great miracle Peter was able to perform, his first major miracle. And of course, we won't go through the entire story of what happens here. He goes through a trial process, a testing period. People are inquiring, what's going on? Who are you? What are the details do you have? What power do you have? Similarly, splitting of the Jordan River by Elisha similarly brought this invoke of image of, wow, there's great power within inside this man. Similarly, wow, there's great power inside of Peter. The similarities are there. Not necessarily identical, they're not mere images, but they are similar. So we have certain details of what Peter goes through, but Peter's not finished yet. There's more to this. I won't go through this whole cycle of sequences between Peter's trial process, or really, no, trial's not really a good word for it, but more of an inquiry. Elisha was asked, all right, here's your next test. The city, the water, it produces death. It's poisoned, whatever details are, we don't really know. So Elisha's immediate first test he must go through after he goes through the Jordan River, he has to actually cleanse or purify the city. He has to bring life back to the city. This is the next test he goes through. Now, Peter does not go through a resaving of the city life, but he does go through something not too strange. Or different, I should say. As the council confers against him, they discuss the details about Peter's life and why he's doing these details. Peter continues to reiterate, these are all from the power of God. He is glorifying God in the same way that Elisha glorifies God in the cleansing of the city. Peter brought this lame man, essentially, life by being able to walk again. Elisha brought the city life by being able to live again through water. The Spirit of the Lord is likened unto water being poured out upon mankind. Now, if you recall correctly, in the book of Acts, it also discusses the Spirit of the Lord being poured out upon the disciples too, similar to a fire actually, but similarly that it comes out and goes upon the people, which we already know and the Bible discusses many times, it is likened unto water. So we have these similarities going on in Peter's life as well as Elisha's life, but we're not finished. When you're going through Elisha's story, it travels on as he travels from Jericho, and he has taken care of the city now. Note, by the way, as a side note, how many days were the men searching for Elijah's body? 3. And did they find it? No. Remember that too. Part of Messiah's prophecy. No time will come which you will seek me and you cannot find me. 3 days in the grave. Could not find him. So that's a side note there. So Elisha travels from Jericho. Now, I told you the story about Jericho when we covered Joshua. But as the other cities were concerned, just as Gilgal and Bethel have their good and bad things to them, Jericho did too. Recall, Jericho's good thing was its destruction. That's backwards, but it's true. The power of God destroyed the city. And that was its claim to fame. God took this city, all belonged to God. And Jericho, it's a little right here, a little next to the water. The bad thing about Jericho was it's being rebuilt. It was not supposed to be rebuilt. But the man who rebuilt it was apparently some kind of associate or friend of King Ahab, and was a fairly new, almost a brand new city by the time Elijah and Elisha start walking into it. But it was not to be rebuilt, and of course, its rebuilding is all based upon the death of the man's children who was building the city. There, the possibility that they all were killed, at least two, but multiple were killed in the process of rebuilding it. It was not designed to be rebuilt by God. God did not intend for it to be ever be rebuilt. Okay, so he travels on. So Jericho has this dual good and bad to it as well. He travels from there to Mount Carmel. Oh, sorry, Bethel first. I tell you, he drops from Bethel first. He's kind of retracing part of his steps that he and Elijah had taken earlier. This is where some of us, maybe not all, may think, man, that's petty. The story, what happens about these youths. And this is where, to me, it is a very clear parallel with Peter. This what would intuitively say, that seems awfully petty. Verse 23 of 2 Kings chapter 2. He, referring to Elisha, went up to Bethel. As he was going upon the road, some young lads came out of the city and mocked him, saying to him, "Go on up, bald head, go on up, bald head." He turned around, saw them, cursed them in the name of Yahuwah, two bears, and he emerged in the forest, tore apart 42 of the lads. Now, imagine for yourself, put yourself in a recipient of mocking position. Those of you who went to a public school, you've all been there. Private school too, that doesn't make a difference. The mocking thing happens. Who does not get mocked at some point in time in their lives? Everybody does. So, now normally, when you get mocked as you're a normal person, the average Joe, whatever, you get mocked, guess what? You have to endure it. Because you may try to rebuttal. That's not going to help, because it's going to add to their mocking of you. It's just going to continue on. Now, you don't typically get to go kill your mockers. That's not a normal response or a normal... yeah, shucks. It's not a normal thing that gets to happen. You don't get to go kill off the people who mocked you. You have to endure the mocking. And mocking, they weren't attacking, like as in physically beating or birding Elisha. Just harassing him. No, it says they were lads. We don't know their exact age. Clearly they were not grown adults. And we don't actually know how many lads were actually there. We just know 42 of them got mauled by bears. Maybe a few of them ran away. I don't know. Maybe there were 50, maybe there were 10. Or no, 10 more, so who knows. There's a few of them there. 42 get mauled by bears. What is the purpose of that? I mean, we just say, oh yeah, see, good, like somebody who gets mocked gets to, you know, have the last word on the bad guy. It's not really... Why would God want that in the story? What is this trying to tell us about... Are we supposed to learn to respect your elders? I'm sorry, that's a really bad example. That's supposed to be respect your elders. What was that? Don't mock people. And don't mock a prophet, maybe that's the reason. We don't know the details of that. However, if you think about it, it is relatively, I'm going to use the word petty, because it's supposed to be. Let's go back to the book of Acts again, because something else petty happens. Oh, yes, Ellie, you have your hand up.
By today's standard, it would be illegal.
Yeah, today, of
course. Because it would be overreaction for the bad thing they did. This was extreme.
Right, right. An extreme overreaction. 42 deaths is beyond a payment for a simple making fun of. Now, I won't go into details of the reason what the lads were doing. Oh, yes, Alma. Or why they did it. But this is, we're going to discuss this and what Peter did.
Could it be that the youth or the lads didn't know who he was?
It's very possible. They didn't know much details about him. But even if that was the case, would it not be superior for him to say, "Do you know who I am?" You'd think normally. But there's a reason why the story is here. Yes.
I think they knew exactly who they were talking to, because they say, "Go up, bald head." Like, they may have seen or heard about Elijah going up. It's like, why don't you go up there with him?
Yep. That's a very common interpretation. A couple of rabbi sages, they say it's very similarly. These lads probably knew or heard the story. Note, it's been at least at minimum 3 days since Elijah went up in the whirlwind and what happened. Now, that word probably got around rather quick. That happened. So these lads, being in Bethel, not too terribly far away, and having lots of prophets there too, in Bethel, knew or had heard about what happened to Elijah. So they may have been mocking Elisha. Hey, he went up. If you're good enough, you go up too. See if you're as equal or as valuable as him. It's possible. I don't know for certain. But something else, what I want to bring out, is the pettiness of it, because it's important. Just as my opinion is, belief is, that Elisha represents Peter, Peter also represents Elisha. The reverse is true too. The things that happen in Peter's life, the testing he goes through, Elisha also goes through either mentally or emotionally as well. So let's go to Acts chapter 5. A certain man came, named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why is it that Satan fills your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for a certain amount. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out too. Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church upon those who heard these things. Now, dollars and cents, to my mind, are petty. It's a small amount. It's a teeny amount of thing. I don't care what the possession was. Maybe it was great land. Maybe it was great properties, great cattle. Who cares? Doesn't matter. It's small. If somebody says, I've sold my property for, $200,000 and here's all of it. In reality, sold $220,000. Who cares? It doesn't matter. Is that worthy of death?
Yeah.
Not usually, but there's a detail here that we're learning about. Because Peter points out something. You conspired to lie, not against man, against God. There was this pettiness, this punishment for something that was a minor, in my mind, a minor offense, money, and ridiculing someone. Those are minor offenses. I've experienced, swindling happened to me, and ridicules happened to me. They're minor offenses in my life. They're not in God's. So that tells me, personally speaking, that if Peter represents Elisha and Elisha represents Peter, that means this story of the lads mocking Elisha had nothing to do with Elisha.
No.
Had nothing to do with his appearance. They don't care if he has hair or not. Had nothing to do with how old he was, how young he was, how strong he was. Was he a great prophet or a little prophet? A nobody or an everybody. It was mocking God. That's who the lads were mocking. They were mocking about or to or regarding God. That's why this pettiness wasn't so petty after all. Personal opinion, of course. Now, one thing I want to rattle off to you, which I pointed out, I read it in Acts chapter 3, but I skipped my little question here. I had asked a question I wrote on this board. It says, who are the sons of the prophets? Now, because as you recall, both in Elisha's time as well as in Peter's, sons of prophets are being identified. And who are they? Well, according to Peter in Acts chapter 3, which we had just read earlier, it says in verse 25, the people who's addressing, by the way, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, says Abraham, and your seed, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So, in Elisha's time, you are the sons of the prophets.
Us?
Yeah. Me, you, him, her. You are. What makes you? You're an inheritor. You are you threw your hat in the ring, so to speak. You attached yourself to God. He pulled you on. So now you are those sons. You are those disciples. Because note, sons of the prophets doesn't necessarily mean biological son. That's irrelevant. Sons of the prophets means disciple of the prophets, a follower of. Are you a follower of God? If you are, you are a son of the prophets. That's your that is your inheritance, is not money, it's not property, it's not wealth. Your inheritance is God. Your hand was up.
Because you hear God's word, you know, through the prophets.
And exactly.
Then, right, you repent and you came back to
And that's how you God. Learned about it. That's now, how you learned about it. Mm-hmm. You didn't usually, most of us, didn't learn the first thing about God with Genesis chapter 1. That wasn't typically the first place we learned about Him. We usually, most of us, heard something about Him beforehand. Family, friend, read some other story, heard something. Heard about God. That is, through a prophet. That's how it works. Because that's how we all learn. We learned about Him, who He was. That's what Elijah's job was, what Moses' job was, what Messiah's job was. To teach us about God. To teach Him what we're supposed to be doing. That we all learn the same way. We all draw the same way. So we're all followers of the prophets of God. We're all the disciples. We didn't deviate. We're all traveling the same path as everybody has followed. Yes, Ellie?
The last guy wrote it down.
The last guy wrote it down. Yes, you're right. I don't recall the man's name. Some of you probably don't remember. I don't know. He had quoted that said, hey, the prophets that are written about here in our Bibles are a small number of them. The vast majority of the prophets that happened in history were not recorded because they weren't relevant to us today. The ones recorded are the ones relevant to us. The ones not recorded were the ones relevant back then to that specific time and place only. That was its function. They're not recorded to us. They weren't relevant to us. But they are there. So prophets are a whole bunch of different people, not just these few that are written about in the Bible. There's probably thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of them. If not even millions. There are lots of them. Yes, Alma.
So are there any prophets now?
Okay, that's a loaded question, but I will try to unload it without shooting the bullet. So, take a bullet. I'll duck. I will not argue or say that any individual person is a prophet or is not a prophet today. Because I don't know anybody except myself. That's it. I don't know you, don't know him, don't know anybody else. You're all your own people, between you and God. So I won't say you are, or she is, or he is, or isn't. I will, however, say, most of us are relatively decent, not perfect, relatively decent at looking at the Bible and saying, wow, you know, I think God was doing X, Y, Z. And this is what I saw, and this is why, oh look, see, it happens here and over here too. Look, you know, God did that over here too. You know, I think God must like that. Guess what? Guess what you just did? You learned something about God, and now you can teach someone else about it. Guess what you just became? A prophet. Don't think of prophet as fortune tellers. They're not fortune tellers. You want fortune tellers? Go to a financial advisor. Those are our current modern-day prophets, our financial advisors. They're fortune tellers. We pay them millions of dollars because they're great fortune tellers, and they're awful at it. But we pay them millions of dollars anyway because they are our modern-day prophets. Those are prophet, as if we think of fortune tellers. Prophet is, can you teach Joe Schmo, known as your son, about God? Then guess what? You just became a prophet to that son. So anytime you teach and bring God closer to anybody over here, together, and you helped, you became a prophet. Not a fortune teller. Those are... Yeah, not anointed by God. It is a son of the prophet. Sorry, your hand was up. Go ahead, Sean.
You're pretty much hitting the nail on the head, I was going to say. I mean, you look at all the examples there of the prophets, the two full parts that they played is the first... This is what God said, do it. This is what He says He likes. This is what He said He doesn't like. Do and teach. And then if they didn't, then another nation would come et cetera, you know. Yeah. So, nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, I'm not a fortune teller. I don't tell fortunes. I don't tell futures. Yes.
So what you just told me, when Paul said, pursue the gift of prophecy or something like that, that's it?
Basically, it's available to every man, woman, and child. Well, children depends the age. They have to read first. But it's available to everyone to pursue God. That's your objective.
That's a valuable thing. There are many gifts. Now, some will be, what the Bible says, gifts of prophecy. Yes, that's what? Some people know more about God than others. Nothing wrong with that. Some people learn more about God than others, and some don't. Some people don't know anything, but they still teach a lot about God and know nothing. That's okay. All the various details, I'm not going to discuss each individual human being. I can't. I don't know you all. I don't know. I only know myself. That's all I can speak with. But a prophet, I do this. I assume everybody else does too. Think of prophets of, oh wow, look way up. The prophet's way up there. How great of a person he or she is. That's not the example given most of the time. Most of the time, they're wallowing in the mud about their horrible experience and their horrible lives that God's put them through, and they're begging for death. And they usually get it. That's what these guys went through. Not all, but most. Yes.
And we have to be careful because always the good prophets, they teach true. Mm-hmm. And it's always the bad prophets, they teach lies.
Yes.
Like in those times, like in Yeshua's time and like right now.
There was, I like this chapter for many, many, many reasons. I won't discuss all the reasons I like this particular chapter. If I can find it here. It discusses that topic and somewhat, not those words, but similarly. Let's see, it says, this is in Isaiah. The people do not turn to him who strikes them. This is Isaiah chapter 9. Nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off the head and the tail from Israel. This is Isaiah chapter 9. I start out in verse 13. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. The elders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. That, to me at least, says that no matter where you are, the elders and the tail, that there are always prophets around. There are prophets that teach lies. Beware of them. There are also leaders who lead you astray. And the leaders and the tail, guess where they both go? The same direction. You know, you ever heard the term bringing up the rear? Have I heard that before? You're traveling a whole bunch of people. You're bringing up the rear, but people, they're all going the same way. So people in the back are responsible to make sure everybody in the middle follows the leader in front. So the leader in front, the people in the back, they agree. Don't trust either one. Yes, Carrie.
Well, I was just in support of what you were saying before. I think for me the question is, what more could really be said about God than what's already written? You know, so any correct prophecy is basically going to be a repeat of something in that book.
It's going to reiterate what's already here. It's going to say the same thing. Either bring it out to bring your attention to it. That's perfectly fine. That's considered acceptable. Because note, many of the prophets brought attention to the laws of the Torah. So, hey, God did this. Or a previous instruction from a previous prophet. Hey, that prophet said this. They brought your attention to that already existed. And they are still recorded as doing so. So that's good. Yes, Sean.
One of the things, too, that Deuteronomy 13 and 18 talks about is that prophet doesn't do, then he's a false prophet. We've got to watch out for that as well.
Right, right, right. What was the chapter? I can't remember the scripture. I've heard the verse many times. I remember the scripture on top of my head. So the small things that happened in Peter's life, the various prophets what happened in Elisha's life, to me, I see a lot of similarities between these two men. And what continues on, what Peter continues to do throughout his life is also very profound and very great in what happens. One last detail, which I had brought this up, I'm going to close with this. When I had talked about David, King David, when he was fleeing his son Absalom, there was a particular man who had come to his assistance, an older man. And I had compared that particular older man to Peter. I did that for a very specific reason. Is that older man stood by David during the same similar type of trials that Peter didn't stand by Messiah for. And that old man was given a blessing by God, by David, that when you are old, you will set your house in order. Now, when Peter was old, what was prophecy given to him? He wouldn't be able to do anything. He is dependent upon everybody else to do it. He is weak. Why? Well, I won't say why. Personal opinion, he denied Messiah 3 times. That's a pretty good reason why. Now, the last similarity I want to bring out to you is that the imagery here we're given, Elijah, when he gets old, he has a few ailments that get to him. Issues, problems. He gets old and he becomes more feeble. Less strong. Elisha, the student. Similar to how Peter, when he gets old, becomes more feeble. Weaker. Not as strong. Similarities. Personal opinion, though, I believe or think that Elisha and Peter are, Elisha is a precursor or an imagery to tell us who Peter is and some of the details of what's going on in Peter's mind with also going on in Elisha's mind at different trials. Now, chapter 3, chapter 4, and such of 2 Kings, Elisha deviates from Peter's story many times and goes on to teach us more about Messiah, which we'll lead about and we'll discuss that when we get to those chapters. So why I tie chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 2 Kings together, because chapter 1 gave us perfect good imagery, when I discussed this last time, of Elijah acting like a Messiah. He was acting like him. He was performing the things that Messiah would do. And the killing of the various captains and how they were, how the last one was bowed down to him with certain respect. He performed acts of Messiah in that chapter. We'll discuss that in great details. So that painted a picture of Messiah on Elijah at that moment in time. And this chapter 2 just continued on the whole Elijah going off and being carried off into heaven. It continues on the whole image we receive from Elijah being painted as, okay, now you're going to picture Messiah from this point to the king Ahaziah at the time. Picture who he was and what's going to happen. And then saving this one man's life, the captain's life and his 50 men. And going through that process, the image we got in first chapter 1 and chapter 2 blends together. So it shows Elijah is acting like Messiah the whole time, which means Elisha was acting like, in my mind, Peter, because it's what happened to him the whole time. Any questions or comments? I enjoy it. I hope you did too. I enjoy the prophecies. Men are very, very, I use this word loosely. Theirs are easy. I think they're easy because the prophets, the early prophets, their function was to teach us about Messiah's, for the most part, his first coming. Which is really easy to go through the New Testament. Oh yeah, I can see him. Yeah, no problem. He's right there. That's simple. When you start getting to the prophets that discuss details that actually have not happened in our own history, our own futures, that gets more complicated for me. And I won't get there for a while. Fortunately, God will give me some time to learn a little bit first. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Go ahead. Simple, nothing, but...
Tell me.
Elijah mm-hmm. will come again, and so is
yes.
the Messiah.
Yes.
I thought that was cool.
Yes. Yes. They do come again. I believe it was... it was Peter, actually, who asked this question of Messiah. This says, when we were told, we saw Messiah with Elijah and Moses at the same time, with whoever it was, he was told, why is it, since you're here before us, we were told, and the Bible actually says so, the prophets say so, that Elijah's supposed to come first, and you're standing right here, and he's not. And when I said, he's already been here. He was John the Baptist. So Elijah is supposed to come again, meaning that pattern theoretically should continue on. Just we're waiting for the anticipated Messiah to come. We should see, as I believe it's recorded at least twice, possibly 3 times in the Bible, when you see the signs of the trees around you and the fruit around you, you know summer's near. We should be seeing Elijah showing up soon to know the Messiah is near. We'll be seeing him first, and you'll see Messiah is near coming afterward. That's the image we're supposed to be receiving. Messiah gave us that instruction. Note, when you see these things, you'll know summer's near. Thus, when you see certain things, you know I am coming again. So Elijah, since he is our only real instruction, saying he is going to come before Messiah does, we're looking for him first. That's we'll keep our eyes out, our eyes peeled for him. Not him alone, though. There's two men. Now, Elijah and Elisha are two witnesses here within the king's section. I cannot say the second witness is Elisha. I don't know. But one of them is Elijah, or the representation of Elijah. The second one could be Elisha, or could be like Moses. I don't know. I don't know yet. And I say that only because when Messiah was hanging out there, Elijah was there and Moses was there. That tells me something. Both the two men who, quote, disappeared, end of quote, in their lives. They appear at Messiah's time, and Messiah's out of his body at that time. They're all in this state of whatever. And they're not really alive, not really bodies, per se, but they're there. And then they all vanish to their own places. I've discussed this in the past. My personal opinion was that God selected Moses and he selected Elijah and said, here, come meet Messiah. Now go back and finish your life cycles. So that's my personal opinion. Because he did that with John and Ezekiel. He did that with John and Ezekiel. So he did it with them. Why not do it with Moses and Elijah? So it's possible that the second witness is more of a Moses type character, but I can't say for certain. Did you hand up?
Can be like the spirit of Elijah.
So, right, that's
like
the point.
Right now, there's people, you know, coming back to God and to his word right now.
They're following God. They're coming back or being drawn back to
before
God.
Before Yeshua came, there is people right now that is coming to God again, to his Torah and to...
Right.
So it doesn't... It could be like something physical group, or something... Or
yeah, a group instead of an individual. It could be like the spirit of the people going. It's possible. I personally am not a fan of that imagery, simply because it seems to be that the witness, one of them, is actually supposed to be, you know, killed. And that would be, in my mind, an individual. But I've been wrong before, so I don't know for certain. Yes, Jeff.
Well, if you do see the messages of Eliyahu and Moshe, is that, you know, you've got one is to turn the hearts of the children back to the parents, you know, restore the bond between people. And what's Moshe is restore the bond with God.
God, right.
Turn back to what he actually said.
Yeah. Which is, we should see those things, those people, those events happening in our lives. And if we're seeing those events happening in our lives, then whoever or group of people or individual that's facilitating that, probably, or at least the spirit around, exists. However, whatever form it takes, I can't say. Because I don't know that much detail. I am not a prophet. I know that much. Not the style of this kind of prophets that we read about. Any questions or comments? Oh, go ahead.
Another thing is, like, we see in these stories, you know, when the people, like, laugh about people of God or do something, you know, against his chosen ones, we had to fear God because, yes. You know, we see these stories that it's people being saved, but it's people dying too.
Yeah.
Because what they do to the chosen people of the Lord.
Right. Those go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. They come as a net package. Those you drop, you bring people toward God, you're going to bring ridicule, shame, and all that with it. And death goes with that process too. It's an unfortunate event, but that's what happens. You can't make it not happen. Hopefully the good don't die so easily and the bad die easier, but we can't say for certain that. So when you see people traveling and trying to travel back to God, you should also see on the other end of the spectrum, more and more rising up against those individuals. Not necessarily those specific individuals, but rising up against individuals in general against following God. So you should see a group or a dual process happening. Enemy gets higher. As God's people go closer to God, the enemy gets closer to them. So it gets more after them, gets more angry.
We can see it being destroyed.
Yes, we can see it being destroyed. So we see that end. So in my personal head, you may disagree with this, my personal head, I analogize, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and Amalek attacked the rear, I liken it the same way. And that the people trying to follow God and the rear starts getting eaten up. Starts getting attacked because an enemy gets greater and starts attacking. So if I see a group of people, I know you may disagree with me, forgive me for this word, Christianity, to me, is the same body. Whether it's messianic or not, they're all the same body. I may disagree with, Joe Schmo over there, it doesn't make a difference. We're the same group because we both believe in Messiah. So I group us all together, the same group. If the outer fringe, the one over here, is being attacked, and someone in the group here in the middle is raising up or trying to get closer and closer to God, trying to drag the body closer to God, that makes sense to me. I should see that. I expect to see that. Because what happened to Amalek, it happened with children of Israel. People trying closer to God, the enemy started attacking more. So if I see more fringe groups or outer edges, I use the word fringe group, not by mentally fringe or belief fringe, but fringe means outer edge between us and death. I.e., his example was, the Christians in Iran being killed and persecuted and various other things. That's, to me, that's the enemy grabbing up. And they're taking the rear. They're taking the weak ones, the easiest ones to prey on. And that grows, that increases. I expect that to increase at the same time the people trying to follow God increase. Not numbers decrease, but their spiritual level desiring to follow God increase. So it makes sense they're both going to grow up at the same time. Because wheat and tares go together. So you should see them both at the same time. Any questions or comments? Have a good rest of your Shabbat. Thank you for your time.